This is the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Now over to chapter 4 in John's first letter, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I found out at 5 p.m. yesterday that I was going to be leading worship. So needless to say, I didn't have time to prepare a sermon. You know, Greg and other ministers, they have files of sermons. They say, "Oh, okay, here's I'll preach this one." Well, I don't have one of those files. So I'm going to teach a lesson, and I'm going to start from the teaching that Greg has been giving us in his class on Revelation. Now, and for those of you in the class, some of this is going to be overlapping. Sorry about that. But just remember, review and repetition are good teaching principles. Right, Rich?
Absolutely.
Rich is a teacher. That's why I picked him. Okay. Now, again, this is like a class. It's not a sermon. So, as I usually do in class, I'll ask questions. Now, those of you who have been in Greg's class, what is the main theme he's been concentrating on for the past 3 weeks? Don't be shy.
Warfare.
Who said that?
Is it warfare?
Gene, thank you. Warfare. He's teaching that the Christian church is at war. Is this something new?
Gene, is it something new?
No.
No. No, he says it started in the book of Genesis when Satan tempted Eve, Eve fell, and then Adam fell. Satan won a victory there. And that war between Satan and Christ and his church has been going on ever since. Greg calls the Bible, he says, the Bible is a manual for warfare. And he cited many verses in the Bible to show that Christ is a mighty warrior. And verses to show how devious and destructive Satan is in this war. There's a verse in 1 John, which we were just reading from, in chapter 3 of John's first letter, that is very succinct. And it's chapter 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And Greg has made it very clear in his teaching that not only is Satan fighting against Christ, but he's fighting against whom?
The church.
The church. Who was that? Melanie? Thank you, Melanie. Yes. And the church is made up of?
Us.
Right. So we're involved in this war. And you might say, whether we like it or not, the war is going on. We can ignore it, but the war is not going to ignore us. It reminds me of a quote from Ayn Rand. You know, I always have to give a disclaimer. You know, Ayn Rand's philosophy was pretty bad, but she did say some good things. She said, you can ignore the truth, but you cannot ignore the consequences of ignoring the truth. She was right on that. C.S. Lewis most assuredly one of the greatest Christian writers of the 20th century. Indisputable. He wrote a classic book. One might argue he wrote several classics, but the classic of classics is what, Jane? You know?
Blank.
How are your eyes?
Mere Christianity.
Mere Christianity. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't read this book, get a copy and read it this week. Every Christian should read this. It's a masterpiece. He talks in here. But by the way, the book was written in World War II. Civil governments were a lot more, to say the least, favorable to the Christian church than they are today. And the BBC asked Lewis to write some radio talks to be broadcast and to all of the British soldiers and the British civilians. And after the war, one of Lewis's associates said, we ought to get all these transcriptions and make a book. And they did, and I'm glad they did. So the reason I bring it up is in the early 1940s, the war, needless to say, was a pretty heavy-duty influence on everybody, soldiers and civilians. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes. Christianity teaches that the universe is at war. It's a civil war, a rebellion, and we are living in the part of the universe occupied by the rebel, Satan. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and the king is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from attending worship. So, we've established the fact that we're at war. It's an ideological and spiritual war, which has many casualties. Some of them are physical casualties, some are emotional casualties, some are spiritual casualties, but there are lots of casualties. Let me read one verse from Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter, and Paul in this letter to Timothy reinforces the idea of warfare. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In a Sunday school class, we read 7 or 8 verses very similar to that in Paul's letters. I want to talk today about encouragement. By talk, I mean read some scriptures that are very encouraging. Before that, I want to mention three of the battles that have gone on in the last 50 years that we've lost. We know God and His Son Jesus are going to win the war. We don't know exactly when, but we know who's going to win the war? Christ is going to be victorious. But that doesn't mean all the battles will be won by Christ. Battle loss number one, the sanctity of human life. Genesis chapter 9. God gives us one of the, shall we say, crucial principles of His Word. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now, the first phrase, of course, has to do with capital punishment. We're not going to talk about that, even though it's an extremely important subject. At least we're not going to talk extensively about it. Well, for right now, let's focus on, for in the image of God has God made man. This is the teaching that separates human beings from the animal kingdom, yes. So we are men and women. Animals are 22 June 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed. Many efforts to stop the abominable practice of murdering children in the mother's womb. Think about that decision in June of 73 for a minute. Seven men, only two dissented. Seven men condemned millions of children to their death. So far, approximately, no one knows for sure, 64 million children have been murdered. Why is this so heinous? Well, we already have some significant evidence from Genesis 9, verse 6, because those little babies, every one of them is made in the image of God. Commentary on Genesis says this: on the basis of Genesis 9, verse 6, he who kills a man destroys God's image and lays profane hands on that which is divine. The person who destroys another person who bears the image of God does violence to God himself, as if he had killed God in effigy. So, I found that excerpt from the commentary helpful because it's a graphic way of explaining why the murder of any human being is so abominable in the sight of God. The second loss is gender confusion. And I think it's more accurate to say gender chaos. When boys are undergoing surgery to supposedly make them into girls, and girls are undergoing surgery to supposedly make them into boys. When you stop and think about that for a minute, it boggles the mind that people can be that misled, can be that uninformed, can be that stupid, can be that perverted. And those that are encouraging the children to do that bear a greater guilt. By the way, up until 10 years ago, gender was a word used by barbarians only. The barbarians who are promoting murder of children hijacked that word, and they use it now to confuse people. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, by my count, that's two sexes, not 72. So all this other confusion, chaos, deception, it is just that. It is untruth in the extreme. There was recently a very telling and graphic example of the confusion when the most recent candidate for the Supreme Court was undergoing hearings by the Senate. I don't remember her name, but some of you probably Blackburn from Tennessee asked this woman, can you define the word woman? The answer, in a nutshell, was, look, I'm not a biologist. I can't define that word. Now, we all know this person, and I guess I have to keep calling her person or it, because it doesn't know what a woman is, so I don't know why she's calling her. We all know that this person knows what a woman is, but she was afraid to define it because this person knows that the barbarians who are pushing all this chaos and perversion will rebuke her for that. So she took this particular way out and said, well, not biologist. There was a time, 50 years ago for sure, when everyone knew the difference between a man and a woman. That time is not today. Very sad. Remember that vote in 1973. She's going to be one of those persons. Well, there, I made a mistake. This person is going to be one of those persons in the black robes. Seven men in 1973 condemned, so far, 64 million children to death. This person is going to be wearing one of those robes. The third loss, battle lost, is marriage. Let's read Mark chapter 10. Verses 6 and 9. This is Christ speaking. He was being asked questions by the Pharisees. Christ speaking in verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So, God teaches us what marriage is. So, all of these other arrangements that are going on today are an abomination in God's sight. If you think that word abomination is too strong, then I recommend you read Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. I'm not saying it nearly as strong as Paul states it in Romans chapter 1. So all these other arrangements, situations, purport to be marriage, they are not. Because they do not conform to God's definition of marriage. That's three losses. But again, those are battle losses. The war, however, will be won. But we don't know when, and we don't know how many other losses the church and the people in the church and the people outside the church will suffer. Okay, let's read some encouraging verses and start with Psalm 103. Verses 17 and 18. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. Amen. Now Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Isaiah 33. That verse from Proverbs mentions the most powerful weapon we have in this warfare. That portion of prayer. Remember what James says in his letter. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Isaiah 33, verses 2 through 6. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. The Lord will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. In class, we've talked about the two kinds of fear. And this is the good kind of fear, the fear that manifests itself in respect, awe, and reverence for God. That's what fear means in this context, in this verse. Now over to Jeremiah chapter 50. Starting at verse 33. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. Now, of course, there was a historical Babylon, but for reading this today, I believe we can think of the word Babylon as a metaphor for the anti-Christian forces, the forces of Satan, who are active in the world today. Over to the prophet Amos, chapter 5. The so-called minor prophets are some of the most neglected books in the Bible, which is regrettable because there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of encouragement in these books. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our land is desperate, it's in desperate need of healing. Let's ask ourselves this week, are we going to dedicate ourselves to pray for our land, to pray that God will defeat the numerous and very powerful forces of evil at work in our land? And are we going to ask Him what our role might be in this war? One more time, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The USA desperately needs national repentance and national revival. Let us pray that it will be so. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your words of encouragement. May we commit them to our hearts. May we revere your word and apply your word as we're your